I don't know of your history of learning about Genesis or studying Genesis or maybe what you've been taught about Genesis, but I think most Christians, if not almost all Christians, tend to read the creation account there in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 through the lens of science. In other words, they approach the, or you might approach the Genesis story here of creation and origins as if it was a science textbook. And I think what that's led is for most Christians or many Christians to be more obsessed with the how of creation rather than the who of creation. And that's a very important and fundamental distinction. How we come to Genesis is absolutely critical. How we view it, because we can't allow science to have preeminence over worship. Over worship of the God who is revealed to us right here at the beginning of the creation story. God's word, brothers and sisters, is not a science textbook. And I'm sorry if it's been taught to you that way. And I am guilty of having taught Genesis from this particular fashion. It's not a science textbook. It's the word of God. It's a work of theology, not an explanation scientifically of whether those theological propositions are true or false. No, the scripture here is written, as I said last week, as historical narrative. Not an allegorical account, not a fantasy, not mythology. It is simply stated as the words of God and the words he spoke, the words breathed out of his mouth that formed the world that we see and even the things that we do not see. And it is writing it from the perspective that it is a truthful accounting of these things. So you can't get past the very first verse of Genesis without having to come to grips whether or not you believe the Bible, God's word, scripture, to be the true and authoritative word of God. It's inescapable. You either accept it or you reject it. Now, I remember as a young Christian becoming obsessed with trying to learn all of the scientific reasons why the creation account was true and the theory of evolution or the model of origins of evolution was false. You know, trying to find out that there was indeed scientific evidence that supported special creation or intelligent design, if you will, and disproved evolution. There's a book that's in my library that I've had for 30 plus years now. It's a book called Scientific Creationism. And it was written by the late Dr. Henry Morris, who was the founder of the Institute of Creation Research, which, if you're familiar with Ken Ham, right, he came out of that, and he's the one who had the that replica of the Ark built. But he wrote this particular work back in the early 1970s, and his desire was to provide this scientific data, scientific evidence, to show the fallacies of evolution and why believers can trust the scriptural account of creation by trying to provide strong evidence for it. He didn't want Christians to not have a basis to believe the Bible's claim of the origin of things. But here is something that he admits right from the beginning of this particular book that he wrote. He admits that it is impossible to prove scientifically any particular concept of the origin of the universe and how life began on planet Earth. Why is that? Why is it impossible to prove it scientifically? Well, because in order for something to be scientifically verified, you might kind of hearken back to your high school, right, science classes. There's something very important that needs to be applied, a particular method, right? It's called the scientific method, to be able to evaluate the veracity of a particular scientific claim that is made. In order for something to be subjected to the scientific method, it requires, number one, observation. You're observing something, and out of your observation, you begin to formulate a hypothesis. Why is it happening this way? What is taking place? It's going to require experimentation. You've got to be able to see if, can you reproduce this thing? Can you apply particular tests to it to determine if your hypothesis is true. It's got to be something that is repeatable. You've got to be able to see it happen again and again. Well, there's the problem, isn't it? The origin of the universe had no human observers, did it? Regardless of what you believe. You can't conduct experiments to create your own universe. Anyone ever try that? Can't do it. And it's a once, if you will, a once in a lifetime event that can never, ever be repeated. So no one was there at the beginning of all that exists. Save God, right? Save the Word of God, and all we have is God's account. Now, most everyone accepted the creation account to some degree or another until the time of Darwin, right? Darwin comes out with his work, Origin of Species, and all of his supposed findings and all the scientific evidence he collected there. And what did that do but throw the religious world in for a loop, right? And everything became this in this panic to counter this alternative model of origins that was presented, and it's something that persists to this day. So you even have groups of Christians seeking to synthesize these models of origins based on evolution with the creation account, and that somehow this is how God created life through this macro and micro evolutionary process. But here's what I want to get across to you, brothers and sisters, and I beg of you, and I plead, right, and exhort you, stop approaching the creation account as if you're reading a science textbook. It's not helpful, and it's not the way it was written. And if we're going to be good students of the Bible, we understand the genre of literature we are reading in the Scripture and learn its context and what was being conveyed to its original audience so that we can determine the timeless principles that we can apply to our life. What is God communicating to us? What is God teaching us? What is God saying about himself? What is he revealing about how he works in the world? That's how we are good Bible students. Now, I don't believe the universe originated with a big bang. I don't believe the universe proceeded in its development through these uniform, fixed natural laws. It didn't. I believe exactly what the Scripture tells us here and thunders and proclaims in the beginning there. What did God do? It was God who created the heavens, and not gods. God, the one true God, created the heavens and the earth. The origin of the universe, quite the contrary, was not evolutionary, it's supernatural. It was a supernatural event, something that cannot be quantified by our physical natural laws. It was instantaneous, it was miraculous, it was the very Word of God. That's what Scripture declares, that's what I believe. Scripture does not hint at all anything about macroevolution. That this is how life began. This is where the human race came from. There's only one record of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and snippets of it in other portions of Scripture in Job and Isaiah. The Psalms declare things about creation. But it tells us emphatically that it was God who created. So you can either believe that or you can reject that, but there really aren't other options. I say all that to say I'm not going to spend really much time trying to refute evolution, okay? Because I don't believe, just like I can't say that the model of origins here in Scripture is something that can be scientifically proven, all right? Evolution, much like what we believe, requires faith. To believe evolution requires faith. It requires belief because it cannot be subjected to the scientific method. So it's outside of the realm of empirical science. So we cannot logically, consistently, and rationally view it that way. Does that make sense to you? You follow? It's a worldview. It's a worldview. It's a belief system that is not proven settled science. Now, I know they'll tell you that, and if you went to public school, that's how it's presented, right? You take a biology class, you take other science class, it's settled science, it's indisputable, it's factual. No, it's not. Not as science, but it is as a philosophical framework, as an existential framework, as a view of how, of an alternative view of how we came to be and how we are here today. But it's not science, right? Can't even call it a theory. It's not a theory because it can't be scientifically proven. What is it? Well, what it is a system that has been propped up to continue man's continual suppression of the truth and their unrighteousness, as Romans 1 declares to us. And that tells us that man is born with a natural inclination, a bent towards hatred and hostility towards the Creator. So what is man's desire in his deprived state? To live in autonomy, apart from God, not under the authority of the Creator who made all things and is to be forever blessed. This is what the scripture tells us there. Right? For man in that state, their heaven is this hellish desire of a life that excludes God from everything, where God does not exist and man is like at the top of the mountain there. The rise of secularism in this last century, we see the philosophy of this particular system, which excludes belief in God and traditional religion, now jammed into every arena and space of life and culture today. We know that. Politics, education, science, the social sciences especially, right? I mean, this is, you know, any science class you take in elementary school, high school, in the universities today are not going to teach you anything about special creation and intelligent design. They will, but in a pejorative way. They will, mocking it, right, and making fun of it, like that's what foolish religious people believe. But no, here's the real science. Here are the real facts of it. And that's how it's been wedged, shoehorned into our society. What you believe about the origin of the universe and the origin of this planet and life on this planet is of supreme importance. To me, this is not a open-handed issue, a secondary issue. I believe it is a primary issue of supreme importance. Sadly, a lot of pastors don't have a high view of the historicity of Genesis, of the authority of God's word, as it comes to this area. So they say, what you believe about the origins, you know what, it's just open to, you know, how you might interpret it. Some people might see it as an allegory or metaphor of how God might have created and what it might mean, all the way to, you know, we believe exactly the literal account of this. And it's not an open-handed issue. It's a closed-handed issue. It has significant implications for everything in life and culture. Law, politics, ethics, economics, how we view history, how we interpret history, what we learn from history. So why do you think evolution has been crammed down everyone's throat and creation relegated to the realm of science fiction? Because this culture who hates God needs an alternative explanation of everything without God. All right? So it's important, and I want you to take it that way and receive it that way and view the creation account that way. Now, as I mentioned last week, Genesis is a unique historical account. And the author's intent, the narrator, and like I said, you know, it's generally been attributed to Moses as the editor of Genesis, but there were a lot of people who would have been involved, scribes, that whose task was to chronicle the history of Israel. So it was in essence a living document adding things along the way to present this particular account, from oral tradition to then written tradition and all of that. And so we have this historical account, a chronicle of the history of God's people, God's covenant with his people, and the beginning, right, the seeds of the beginning of Israel as a nation. And through storytelling, the narrator of Genesis is also teaching us. That's why it's theological history, narrative theology, if you will. He's trying to convey spiritual truths through the stories that are included in not just the creation account, but all of Genesis, right? And so this story of creation serves a very important here in Genesis, because the creation account shows God's people the superiority of Yahweh over and above all of the false gods of the pagan nations that surrounded them. remember when this book came about, right? This comes, Genesis was compiled over many centuries, but in reality, when we think of Moses editing this, right, and presenting it to the people of God, when do you think that was? That was after the Exodus, right? After the time in, and through their time, if you will, in the wilderness. So my aim as your pastor is to provide for you a way to know how to read and interpret Scripture here. That you understand the foundational story of Genesis and how absolutely everything in God's Word flows from Genesis. That's why it's so important. You get Genesis wrong, you're going to get a lot in the Bible wrong. You're going to interpret a lot in the Bible wrong. We can't approach Genesis, brothers and sisters, hear me in this. We cannot approach Genesis and import into our reading of the text our modern Western Greek-influenced point of view and mindset. And then hope to approximate a right understanding and interpretation of what was being conveyed to the primary audience at this time. Now, Genesis is written for all of God's people in all times and all places. So it was written for us, but it was not written to us. It was written to Israel. Okay, God's people at that time. It was national Israel, right? And that's what you have to understand. National Israel in the ancient Near East. Not in the United States of America. Very important. Very important, okay? So I mean to show you something in the creation account here that meant something to them, right, that maybe you've never even considered. And you probably haven't been taught. I know, I think back through decades of hearing sermon after sermon after sermon in Genesis, and it's not where I am in Genesis today. I look back, and it was from that scientific, we got to prove evolution is wrong, and special creation is the way God did it. And that's the only way that was my only lens for the creation account in Genesis, and I missed a lot. Like I said, most pastors are concerned with just doing that, grounding the story of creation in science. And though I believe science can support a lot of things for special creation, please don't misunderstand that at all. But we cannot strip the supernatural from the account and why this story is included in Genesis, all right? So Genesis and the creation story is a theological starting point here, explaining what kind of God was establishing his rule and reign and how powerful his word was in doing so. So let's read here. We're only going to be in the second verse of Genesis. I don't know how we're going to do these first chapters of 11 chapters of Genesis in 12 weeks. We probably aren't, all right? So I thought I would be getting through chapter 1 today. We are not, all right? So I'm not going to rush it because I think it's important, and we'll just trust the Lord where we end up in all of this here. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, hear the word of the living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let me continue to provide a little bit more context for Genesis and especially the creation story. Genesis is a message to the people of God through his servant Moses, but again, it was during a specific time, during a specific culture that they found themselves in the midst of. It reflects an ancient Near East setting, right? So it's written in a particular cultural context. So the language of Genesis, the language of creation here, is an accommodation to the people of that time and their view of the world. Now, I've said this before, and you need to always understand this. There's language in the scripture that is anthropomorphic in relation to how it speaks about God, having a human form, like a mouth to speak and hands that he's working and feet and all of these things. There is language used that has been called by Calvin baby talk, right? And this is how God accommodated. This is the divine trying to speak, right, to us puny humans, right? with a very finite understanding, limited understanding. And here is this God, right, this transcendent God, the infinite God, who now has to convey things about himself to a people who will not get it, won't understand it. So what is he doing? He's using what they do understand from their culture, from their times, from their worldview, from their viewpoint to convey things like this, spiritual truths about himself, to understand about how he works. Now, the world of that time in the ancient Near East was dominated by superstition, the worship of false gods, right? A pantheon of gods, right? You look at and you read the history there of the nations that Israel went to war with and they came up against, right? There's a whole host of gods mentioned there and paganism and idolatry there. Now, you might know this, but pretty much every early ancient civilization has a creation story. Did you know that? Like, a story of creation like this is not uncommon. You'll find it in just about every single ancient civilization. And most of those stories contain similar accounts or ways of creating as you find in Genesis chapter 1. Now, there are some huge differences that set the creation account in Genesis far above and apart from those, but you need to know that. One of the most popular is the Atrahasis epic. Now, that's the Mesopotamian creation story, and it's recorded in clay tablets in the ancient language of Akkadia. And it contains the story of the origin of man. And the way man came to being was the result of these lesser gods rebelling against the higher gods because they were made to do all of the physical labor, all of the strenuous labor, and they didn't want to do it anymore. All right, so what happens here is they consult with the mother goddess, Mami, but it's spelled Mami, all right, M-A-M-I. Maybe you could pronounce it that way, right? It's the mother goddess, right? And she takes on the responsibility for the creation of man. And the way she does this is she shapes man from clay. See some similarities there? And she mixes it with the flesh and blood of one of the slain gods, Geshti, right? And then all of the gods come together and they spit upon the shape that she had made, right? And it's placed in this womb that is fashioned. And 10 months later, right, the first man breaks forth from this womb, right? That's one of the ancient creation stories. But you can see some parallels there from our story in Genesis chapter 1. And I think arguably the most famous myth was discovered in the 1800s. And it was found in the library of Ashurbanipal, which was one of the last great Assyrian kings. And these 7 tablets were found that contain the Babylonian creation epic called the Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish, all right? And this particular epic tells the story of the creation of the world. And it contains the story of Marduk's triumph over Tiamat, who was the chaos monster. And her name means the deep. Now, in Mesopotamia, some of the chief gods are Apsu, and he's the god of the abyss, all right? The god of the abyss, one of the 2 primary gods, the other one being Tiamat, who was the sea monster, all right? And let me just read to you how the story begins, kind of to give you the flavor of the language and some of the parallels. It says this, and this is where the name Enuma Elish comes from, the first words, "went on high." "When on high, no name was given to heaven, nor below was the netherworld called by name. Primeval Apsu," which is represented by fresh water, "was their progenitor. And Matrix Tiamat," which is represented by the saltwater sea monster, "was she who bore them all. They were mingling their waters together." All right? Some of the language there has overlap, right? Has some parallels to the creation found here, and especially what's referenced in verse 2. Now, later on in that story, Marduk triumphs over Tiamat, and he takes her tail and ties it to the sky and cuts her body in half and uses half of her body to form land and the other half to form the mountains that hold up the sky and the other half to form the sea. So you see, these are some of these early ancient creation stories, epics, and accounts there. And all of these cultures there had something like that. But their stories involve multiple gods. Their stories involve conflict and chaos and combat. Now, why do I share those? Certainly, they're not authoritative. Certainly, they are false. All right? But I share that because these are the stories of the creation accounts that God's people, Israel, was surrounded by and heard and grew up with, and the surrounding nations believed. It was a world that they lived in that was plagued by the worship of false gods. And as we see in Scripture, right, that was a continual challenge to the people of God for their affections and allegiance to Yahweh, the one true God. The idolatry. Man, we spent all that time in Hosea, right? Weeks in Hosea, that's all we saw time and time and time again. God's people, right? They would give in to that. They would follow after the pagan gods. So these stories, these mythologies of the origin of the cosmos was what they heard, right? All these stories of gods and gods fighting and conflict and all of this stuff. But then we come to the Genesis account of creation and origins, and what do we see? No gods fighting. There's no conflict. There's no one God pitted another God, right, for supremacy. What do we see? One God. No conflict. That creation came about rather easily to this God. Like, he spoke. And it was. All of these things in the Scripture here, right? There's no pre-existent rivals to the Creator that need to be conquered. The sun, the moon, the stars mentioned in the Genesis account are things God made, but they were not gods themselves as they were worshipped by the pagan nations surrounding the people of God. And all these things are clearly shown in Genesis to be things made by God. And so those differences between the account of creation in Genesis and all of these other mythological cosmologies of the ancient Near East, right, are a clean break, a complete break from all of those things. It's a completely distinct story. And in fact, it refutes those things. And I hope that gives you a little bit of a better account here. Because Genesis is not just giving history, but it's also a polemic. It's a refutation of the false views that all the pagan people possessed around that time. And so I think it's important to have a little bit of that background. So when you come to Genesis and you read this account, there's a reason things are worded the way they're worded. It's not accidental. There's a reason there's a pattern in Genesis chapter 1 of how creation came about. There is a reason for the repetition of phrases, and God said, let there be evening and morning. And God separated, right? The language matters, right? It's important in terms of what was being communicated by God to his people, that he is the one true, sovereign, and supreme God, all right? So now let's talk about verse 2, because verse 1 introduced us to this uncaused creator. That's what we talked about last week. The cause of everything that exists in the heavens and the earth, right? That's what the Scripture tells us in verse 1. Heavens and the earth was not talking about two distinct things. It just means everything. All that exists was created by God. This all-powerful, eternal, transcendent God is the sole agent in creation. Nobody else was involved there. And verse 1 gives us this expansive view of God making the heavens and the earth. And now we come to verse 2, and it's like a zooming in, right? Like if you use Google Maps, or if you remember Google Earth, I don't even know if that's around anymore, right? You'd have a picture of the globe spinning, and then you type in an address, and it just zooms down. So this is where we're getting. We get this expansive view of the cosmos, and verse 2 now is zooming in to Earth. And the narrator begins the story with Earth, the planet, already present. It's here, but it's in a condition maybe that we would not expect. It says the earth was what? Without form. Formless. Void. How can that be? Didn't we just finish saying God created the heavens and the earth? I mean, why are we finding the earth now in a particular state with this particular language? And it seems like a negative state, doesn't it? And that's kind of a little bit surprising, which has given rise to a whole lot of reasons why that might be the case. Scripture tells us that there was darkness covering the face of the deep. Now, in Scripture, darkness is really never seen as a positive thing, is it? Darkness is in opposition to what? Light, which is everything that is said about God, right? Said about Christ. He is the light of the world, right? So it's like something is drastically wrong at the outset is how it feels and it appears as we're reading that. Now, some have interpreted verse 2 to attribute the condition of the earth being in this state to the fall of Lucifer. Anybody heard that, right? Verse 2 speaks of the fall of Lucifer, and he came to earth, and that's where the corruption and chaos came in. And so God had to recreate, if you will, the earth in this particular time. Now, that might be true, though I don't think that is the most likely reason for that. And there's a whole host of reasons. And as we unpack these verses over this week and the next two, I think that'll make sense to you. Because I think a question of how we translate verses 1 and 2 especially are important. Now remember, the scripture was not written in English, right? You do know that, right? It wasn't written in King James English. Right? I just want to be clear that everyone agrees with that, knows that, right? It was written in what? Hebrew. Right? This was the language of God's people. Now, there are Latin translations of the Hebrew text. There are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew text. But it was written in Hebrew. Now, in Hebrew, that ancient Hebrew had no vowels in its written form. Ancient Hebrew didn't have punctuation. In fact, all the letters are capitalized, right? There's no lowercase and there's no uppercase, right? So no punctuations. None of that in ancient Hebrew. Those things did not come to later. But here in verse 2, in Hebrew, in its original language here, it doesn't start like in an independent clause, where it just says here, the earth was without form and void. It actually starts with and. Sometimes it can be translated now, all right? It's the Hebrew word vav. Now, it's spelled W-A-W, but the W is pronounced as a V, all right? And that's left out of most translations. If you had it there, it would be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, right? And what is and in our language, right, in our part of speech? It's called a what? Anyone know? Well, it's a connective, right? Yeah, it's a conjunction, right? It's what it does. It connects, it links similar parts of speech. It links clauses that are together, sentences that would be taken jointly, all right? And if that's the case, if there is that vav there, that word and or now, that would connect it to verse 1. These would not be two independent thoughts. They would be linked together there, right? Now, you and I were taught, right, and this goes back to elementary, never start a sentence with the word and, right? That would be incorrect. That would be improper. The challenge in Hebrew is that Hebrew writers love that. In fact, if you read Hebrews here, in the Hebrew, Genesis chapter 1, there are dozens of ands there, dozens of clauses, sentences that begin with and, vav. And that's called the vav consecutive. That's the technical term, you know, for the appearances of that in Genesis chapter 1. It's all over the place. So there's a lot of biblical scholars that would translate verse 1 and 2 in this fashion. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and going into verse 3, continuing, and God said, see, those three verses are linked together. They form a consecutive thought, which should make actually verse 3 the first only independent clause or thought, and being the subject of what's being presented there in Genesis chapter 1 there. All right? It's an interpretation. It's a way to view that. I feel it may be probably one of the better ways to translate it, not that the ESV is wrong here and other translations that you're reading are wrong, because there's no universal agreement on this. but it does influence how you interpret Genesis chapter 1. It does influence how you interpret what's happening here in verses 1, 2, and then when we come into verse 3 here. Okay? So if the account is merely telling us when God began creating the heavens and the earth, and this was the condition, here's what God did about it. Okay? It's a way to view it. Now that phrase, without form and void, or formless and void, formless and empty, some translations say, in the Hebrew is this sequence of words that rhymes. You'll hear it. Tohu vabohu. Without form and void. Only appears two other times in Scripture. The reference in Jeremiah, there's a reference in Isaiah, and in those particular references, it refers to things relating to the judgment of God. So let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 4, 22 to 26, so you'll kind of see that here. It says, "For my people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good they know not." Boy, that sounds like today, but anyway. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was," listen, tohu vabohu, "without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." Now, what's he trying to convey here, right? Through the prophetic word that's born, speaking of the judgment of God here, obviously these things already existed. So he's not saying that there's literally no sun, the sun was literally gone, or that the mountains were literally removed, or that there really were no other men or cities left. The point is that all of these things are now useless. They've lost their function. Their only purpose at the time of this prophetic word, the only thing they were fit for, if you will, was destruction. Right? And for that, we would think of the word chaos. Chaos. Right? Chaos is a lack of order, something not functioning according to its stated purpose. And this is what we're told about how the earth is in this particular moment when God began creating the heavens and the earth, right? It was in this state of chaos, if you will, a state of affairs that needed changing, needed reordering. And that sounds a little bizarre to us. And that, you know, there's this ominous tone there, right? In verse 2 there. It's dark. Literally dark the way you read that, right? But here's what I think that's fascinating. And one of the things that, as I've studied, has kind of reshaped a little bit of my view of Genesis chapter 1 here. And that is that in the ancient worldview, which is to the people this was written in, it's not referring here, when it says empty or void or without form, it's not referring to material emptiness. It's referring to functional emptiness. Not material emptiness, but functional emphasis. Because to the ancient mind, something had no function, something had no purpose, no name, right? Something that was in that state was considered to be non-existent, as if it did not exist. Now, John Walton, a Bible scholar, in his work on ancient Near East thought and the Old Testament, writes this. "In the ancient world, something came into existence when it was separated out as a distinct entity, given a function, and given a name." All things that we see God doing in the creation account. We see him separating, right? Dark from the light, night from the day, skies from the sea, right? Sea from the land. We see him assigning function to things, like telling that the night is going to be ruled by the lesser light and the day being ruled by the greater light. Right, we see him assigning function. We see him doing all these things and naming things. And in our scientific, rationalistic worldview, we think of something only existing if we can see it with our eyes and touch it and test it, right, and do all these things, right? But Walton notes there that in the ancient Near East, something did not necessarily exist just because it happened to be occupying space, right? Different perspective. different way of seeing things. Now, I'm going to introduce to you an idea here that we're going to develop as we go through the story of creation and the creation account there in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, all right? So it's not going to be fully developed here. I'm going to leave you with more questions than answers, okay? But that's all right. You know, I'm just warning you on the front end. Why is the Lord creating the world? Why does God create the earth? There's a lot of answers that we can give towards that, right? Well, he's making it for man. Yeah. I mean, we're going to talk about man being the pinnacle of his creation, right? The crowning jewel of his creation, if you will. And the dominion mandate that God gives to man. We can talk about the display of his glory, which is true. But why is God doing this? Why is creating the world? And I'm going to argue for the case here that I see biblically throughout Scripture that what the Lord is doing in creation here is making, fashioning, creating a temple for himself. A temple for himself. In fact, the Scriptures declare that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Throne, footstool, what is that? Like that's language of temples and palaces, isn't it? Rest, what is rest here? Well, rest, we find scores of references to the temple. Right? And we'll see this more when we come to the seventh day, the day the Lord rested here. But look how David describes God's resting in the temple in Psalm 132:8. He says, arise, O Lord, and go to your what? Resting place. You and the ark of your might. What was the place of rest for the Lord? In the temple? Where the ark was, right? And we're going to see that the temple, right, is a microcosm of the temple that is to be earth, which belongs to the Lord. Then he says in verse 13 and 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And he says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now there's myriads of parallels between creation and the creation account and the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build. Okay, if you've studied it all and read through the story of the building of the tabernacle and what God commanded Moses to do here in the construction of it, it wasn't just about the structure. It wasn't just about, all right, here's the curtains, right? Here's the outside form of the structure. No, it wasn't just about that. It was also about the furnishings of the temple. And arguably, the furnishings were of greater importance in the whole scheme of the tabernacle itself. Some of the furnishings were what? The altar, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the laver, right? The ark, the mercy seat, right? These were the furnishings of the temple. And what is this tabernacle? What is that temple, if you will, just if it's just the structure? It's nothing without the furnishings. In fact, you would say it would be functionless, purposeless, useless, empty, and dark. I hope you're beginning to see a little bit the picture, the parallels between that there. And we're going to see that further as we study. But here's the point. The earth is made, but without its furnishings, it's functionless. It's purposeless. And this is what creation becomes, God furnishing his temple. It's beautiful imagery. Beautiful picture that I see the scripture backing up over and over and over again. And once you see it, you can't unsee it in the scripture. I promise you that. So how is this state of the earth then changed? How is it transformed? So we're going to begin to kind of turn the corner, if you will, here in our remaining minutes here, of how this chaos, this state of disorder is brought to order, how this emptiness is filled, right? The unformed to the formed. Because the world then, this is God's temple, needs to be furnished, needs to be shaped and formed and inhabited by people whom the scripture declares are to be priests unto their God. Isn't that what God's people are? Yes? Priests. Where do priests function? In the temple. Okay? In the temple. Right? So in order for the earth to be pronounced as useful and purposeful and fit to be used as God's temple, it needs to be formed and filled. And who's the agent of that? Well, it's God himself. But how is he presented here in verse 2? As the Spirit of God. In fact, we're told it's the Spirit of God is hovering, right, over what? The waters, right? Hovering over the face of the waters, right? And that word in the Hebrew can be translated also as breath or wind here, but because it's modified with Elohim, which we translate God, in the singular, not in the plural, right? We know this is God acting here, right? Anytime you see that there, this is referring always to God and means God. So the Spirit is hovering or fluttering, if you will, eagle-like, right, over the primordial waters, ready to build God's temple. And there's so many allusions and types of this throughout Scripture of what's happening here. Because even early on, right here in verse 2, we see this idea, this concept of baptism. What is the earth immersed in at this moment? Water. Water and the Spirit brooding, hovering over the water, is getting ready to do something here to fill the earth, to furnish the earth, to give it purpose in all of these things. And what other places of Scripture do we see the Spirit likened to a bird? Baptism of Jesus, right? Like, that's the immediate thing that always comes to my mind here. What do we have? The Spirit descended like a dove. It wasn't a dove, but like a dove descended. And what was the event happening here? Baptism. There's an immersion taking place. Another one that we're going to see when we come to the story of the flood. What does Noah dispatch on the seventh day? A dove out over the waters that covered the earth and immersed the earth. It's all there, right? There's this. 1 Peter 3:21 refers to that event of the flood as a kind of baptism, right? That's the language used there. Another that is profound, and we may look at again here a little bit later, is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is Moses' song. This is one of the final things Moses says to his people, and he declares it in song here. And it comes after, in this portion of it, is after the baptism that God's people faced as they went through the Red Sea to pass on into the wilderness towards the Promised Land. Verses 10 through 12. Moses sings, he found him, and I'm not going to sing it. I don't know the melody, so sorry. But he found him in a desert land. Where? Desert. Okay, some of the similar language. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, okay, like a bird. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. A beautiful language of how God preserves, protects, cares for, nurtures Israel as they go through their baptism through the Red Sea, which is what Paul indicates to us that crossing the Red Sea was like. It was a symbol, a picture of baptism. So what do we have here? We have the Spirit of God, the very breath of God, hovering and presiding over the building of God's temple, the creation of this planet, forming and filling and making it a habitation. Psalm 78:69 says this, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. See the language? The earth is the Lord's sanctuary. The Lord is the earth. The earth is the Lord's temple. And so we have this arena now of this life-giving water, if you will, and not the chaotic abyss-like deep here, because the Spirit of God is getting ready to do something here. This unformed, lifeless mass of the watery earth is under the care of the divine Spirit of God, who hovers over it and ensures that it will be developed. What is God conveying to his people through the creation account in this particular portion? That the earth that chaos and water and darkness are not God's. The Holy Spirit is God. He is God. Right? Even in Greek mythology, what is chaos? It's a god. Right? All of these things were gods to the pagan people, and here comes the Lord saying, now all those things, they're things I made. They're things. They're not gods to be worshipped. The Holy Spirit, He is God, right? He is God. Psalm 33:6, right? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. That's the God of Genesis, right? That is the holy work that He is doing in creation. And I don't want you to miss any of this stuff. God begins His work of creating and finds the conditions formless, purposeless, functionless, and He does something about it. Here, Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God. Who created the heavens? God. Listen, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Everything God created has purpose. Everything was made with purpose, right? So nothing is purposeless in God's good universe. And He begins the work of creating, forming, fashioning, and assigning function to everything and making the world habitable and good. That is the work of God's Spirit. Next week I'll show you with clarity that the seeds of the doctrine and concept of the Trinity are right here in Genesis chapter 1. It's there in the first three verses. The first three verses, you're going to see that there. So what are we to make all of this, since we need to wrap up here? What do we do with all of this, right? And I think there's a couple of ways we need to respond as we begin to read this and study this and look at this. The first thing here is for our continued edification and growth in the knowledge of God's Word. Because when you see these themes, these particular themes and ideas emerge in Scripture, and you start seeing it everywhere, and you see the progression of it as it's revealed in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New Testament here, you're going to grow to love God's Word. You're going to grow to treasure God's Word. Right? Things are going to start making sense because we've read these Old Testament stories and we see them as just a bunch of, you know, disjointed stories, and we miss that there's a common thread through this whole thing. It's the beauty of the Word of God. That's why we can say it is inspired and infallible. The second, I think, is so important. And our study of all of this should cause us to grow in our obedience to the Word of God. Like, if you see that God is the God of creation, like, so He's not just a God amongst the pantheon of gods, right? And you understand that His purpose in creation is creating a temple for His pleasure, for the display of His glory, for His sovereign kingship, then what is the only right response to that? Worship and obedience to Him. There's nothing else. There's nothing else there. Right? For us, we acknowledge here that God is the sovereign creator. So we're going to turn to Him in faith. We're going to love Him. We're going to serve Him. We're going to obey Him. We consider that He made the earth as His temple, and we are priests to Him. And what an immense privilege that is for us, and that should provoke us to lives of holiness and service and obedience out of love, not out of obligation or fear like one would serve the pagan gods and false gods. Because the converse of that is then not to see Him as the creator, not to see His rule and reign as supreme and sovereign over all things, and like the pagans, reject His rule, reject His reign, not submit to it, and turn our gaze then towards the creation. That's what the pagans do, thinking creation is God, or thinking myself as God. But we're not those who worship the creation, we worship the creator. So my prayer is that you grow in your love for the Word of God, the knowledge of the Word of God, your understanding of the Word of God, see how it all fits together, so you love God's Word, and ultimately it's that you would obey what the Lord has revealed to us. Go ahead and stand, let me pray for us.